And so as we look now this morning at John Calvin and John Knox, again, we look at men who are weak and are sinful, but yet who believed in a great God and accomplished much because of their belief and faith in God. And so it's my heart's prayer today that as we look at the lives of these men, and more importantly, what they believed and taught, that we would also affirm and believe the very same things, recognizing that we stand in this tradition of the faith. But not only that, but that God would do it again here in our time, that He would raise up men and women who love Him, who have a zeal for God, a zeal for truth, and who are willing to go forth and to do the things that are difficult in a day and age when people do not want to hear it. And so that's what they are most known for. And so this morning we're going to look at John Calvin and John Knox. And I'm going to do the same thing that we did yesterday, just a brief sketch of their life and trying to use as much of their own words as possible rather than my words. And then we're going to look at some quotes from both John Calvin and John Knox to see what they believed and taught. Starting here with John Calvin. John Calvin has a reputation that even extends down to our day. He's a man who's much maligned. He has a system of doctrine that is called by his name, Calvinism, that to some that's a dirty word, to others is not. But the one interesting thing about Calvin being maligned for his doctrine, it wasn't Calvin who was the inventor of these things. Calvin, Luther, Tyndale, Knox, all the reformers believe these truths. And in fact, Calvin said that it was mostly through the influence of Augustine and, of course, through the scriptures themselves, which is why he believed these things. So it wasn't called Calvinism back in his day. But he was known as a theologian, an exegete, that is, an interpreter of the word, a teacher, and an influential reformer. But Calvin himself would define himself as a pastor. That's who he was. For 25 years, he pastored a local flock in Geneva, Switzerland. And among his many pastoral duties, his primary duty was that of preaching. And so he considered that his highest calling. Philip Melanchthon, he was Martin Luther's right-hand man in Germany. And so he called Calvin just the theologian. That was his name for Calvin. Calvin was French. His French name is actually Jean Calvin. And he was born on July 10th, 1509, in Nyon, France, 60 miles northeast of Paris. He was born into a Roman Catholic family. His dad was an administrator to a local bishop, and so wanted Calvin to enter into the priesthood. And so he entered University of Paris at the age of 14 to study theology in order to become a priest. He graduated, and his father tried to get him in to the Catholic Church and to some high positions. But there was some conflict between his father and the bishop, and so they sent their son rather to study law at the University of Orleans in 1528, and so he completed his doctorate in law in 1532. Okay, so Luther, Tyndale, Calvin, all these men were doctors, scholars. So it was at school that he was exposed to the Reformation ideas, just like William Tyndale at school, reading the works of Luther. And he writes of this time, and he said, "God, by a sudden conversion, subdued and brought my mind to a teachable frame, which was more hardened in such matters than might have been expected from one at my early period of life. Having thus received some taste and knowledge of true godliness, I was immediately inflamed with so intense a desire to make progress therein that although I did not altogether leave off other studies, yet I pursued them with less ardor." And so he was pursuing a law degree, and although as he gets converted, he has a great desire to know God and to understand the scriptures rightly. In 1533, just after completing his doctorate, he was still on campus. And Nicholas Kopp, who was the rector of the University of Paris and a good friend of Calvin, he gave the opening address, as a common in the schools for that winter term, for the students coming in. And in that opening address, it was really a sermon, and it was actually written by John Calvin. And so his friend preached a sermon that John Calvin wrote, and that sermon was a plea for a reformation on the basis of the New Testament and a bold attack on the scholastic theologians of the day, the Catholic scholars of the day. And so that was not received well. And so Calvin actually had to leave France. He actually had to escape that night through his bedsheets tied together out his window and flee the city, otherwise he'd be in prison. But the law did catch up with him, and he was caught, and he was in prison for a short time. But eventually he was released from prison, and he went and lived with a rich man who was sympathetic to the Reformation cause. And so he hosted Calvin, who spent 5 months just devouring this man's library. And so he spent time in study here, reading the Bible, the Church Fathers, Augustine, and so forth. It was at this time that he decided to leave for Switzerland for safety, because France wasn't a good place to be, someone who believed these truths. And he began writing his Institutes of the Christian Religion, his most famous of theological works. So he would have been in his mid-20s at this point, writing his Institutes. And it's not the same form that we have today. That work would have many revisions and expansions until it reached its present form in 1559, 23 years later. Okay, and so this book, Institutes of the Christian Religion, and Martin Luther's Bondage of the Will were the two main books that stoked the fires of the Reformation. That was the systematic theology book of the day. And what's astounding is it's still in print today, still published today, you still read it today. It's still a great work of theology. So he was in, left for Switzerland, and he actually came back to France for a short time to get his brother and sister, and intended to go to Strasbourg in Germany, and he would never return back to his homeland. But because of troop movements on his way to Strasbourg, he was actually diverted down to Geneva, and he planned to spend one night in Geneva, Switzerland. And when he's at Geneva, he met William Farrell, which was another reformer who was leading the Reformation work in Geneva. Geneva had, for the most part, begun to throw off Roman Catholicism. The church was being reformed there. And William Farrell pleaded with Calvin. He had heard of Calvin. He knew of his mind and of his theology. And so he wanted Calvin to stay in Geneva to help the work of the Reformation there. He tried to persuade Calvin. Calvin kept refusing. And this is how Calvin recounts this time with Farrell. He said, "Farrell, who burned with an extraordinary zeal to advance the gospel, immediately strained every nerve to detain me. And after having learned that my heart was set upon devoting myself to private studies, for which I wished to keep myself free from other pursuits, and finding that he gained nothing by entreaties, he proceeded to utter an imprecation that God would curse my retirement and the tranquility of my studies, which I sought, if I should withdraw and refuse to give assistance when the necessity was so urgent." Okay, imprecations are those cursed. We read imprecatory psalms. These are psalms that you call cursing upon God's enemies. And so here William Farrell says, "If you leave here, I pray that God would curse you and that you would live a miserable existence because you refused to help." Calvin says, "By this imprecation, I was so stricken with terror that I desisted from the journey which I had undertaken." And so he stayed in Geneva because he was afraid of this godly man praying this imprecation against him. So he was appointed professor of sacred scripture in Geneva, and then 4 months later he was ordained as a pastor at St. Pierre Cathedral. And as Calvin began to pastor, he would preach many times in a week. And as he preached, he was kind of like the John MacArthur of his day, preaching verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, through the scriptures. And so as he preached, he also attempted to reform the church, and he wanted to fence the Lord's table. At that time, Geneva was a city like any other city where there was much wickedness and immorality. And so you had people who had professed to be Christians and who lived in immorality, and they would come in and they would partake in the Lord's table. Calvin wouldn't have it. And so because of that controversy, he was actually asked to leave and was kicked out of Geneva and banished from that city in 1538. And as he was banished, he was right in the middle of his exposition in the book of Ephesians. And so he left and went into exile and went back to Strasbourg, the original city that he had intended to go. And for 3 years, he wanted to be in quiet and alone in Strasbourg to study and to write. Although there were many English or many other French exiles who had left France because of persecution and were in Strasbourg. And so he was called to pastor a church of 500 French-speaking refugees. There he pastored them, taught the New Testament in a local theological institute, and he wrote his first commentary on Romans. He has many published commentaries on the books of the Bible. And in fact, whenever I preached my series through the book of Genesis, I relied on Calvin's commentary on Genesis, because most modern commentaries in Genesis are old age commentaries. They believe that God, you know, he used evolution millions and billions of years ago. But Calvin, like some of the other reformers, all that I know of, taught Genesis properly. So I used his commentary in Genesis. So as he was in Strasbourg dealing with those French refugees, it's there that he met his wife. Many people perceive Calvin as being a cold-hearted, collected theologian, but such was not the case. He met there an Anabaptist widow who had a son and a daughter that was struggling, and so Calvin decided to marry her, to help her, and to help her young family. So they married in 1540 when Calvin was 31. Although this union would bring much heartache to his soul, his wife, Idalette, she would miscarry. She would lose a daughter at birth, and she would also deliver a son who would die at just 2 weeks of age. And Calvin wrote of this time, and he says, "The Lord has certainly inflicted a bitter wound in the death of our infant son. But he is himself a father and knows what is good for his children." His wife was very sickly. She died 9 years after their marriage from tuberculosis, and Calvin would never remarry. The city of Geneva, finding itself in much struggle after Calvin had left, decided to call him to return. And so he re-entered the city in September in 1541, never to leave Geneva again. And as he returned, he continued his preaching in the very next verse of which he left 3 years earlier. He didn't stop. The very next verse in Ephesians, he picked it up and began preaching and would never quit his preaching. So week after week, day after day, verse by verse, he preached the scriptures. And so Geneva became a shining beacon of truth that many people would come to learn from Calvin. Geneva's population doubled to more than 20,000 people. It was alive with students of the word. It became a hub for learning, and Calvin was their teacher. At the end of his life, as it approached, Calvin faced death as he faced the pulpit with great resolution. He wrote this in his last will and testament, which he dictated in 1564. He says, "In the name of God, I, John Calvin, servant of the Word of God in the Church of Geneva, thank God that he has shown not only mercy toward me, his poor creature, and has suffered me in all sins and weaknesses, but what is much more, that he has made me a partaker of his grace to serve him through my work. I confess to live and die in this faith which he has given me, inasmuch as I have no other hope or refuge than his predestination, upon which my entire salvation is grounded. I embrace the grace which he has offered me in our Lord Jesus Christ, and accept the merits of his suffering and dying, that through them all my sins are buried. And I humbly beg him to wash me and cleanse me with the blood of our great Redeemer, so that I, when I shall appear before his face, may bear his likeness. Moreover, I declare that I endeavored to teach his word undefiled and to expound Holy Scripture faithfully according to the measure of grace which he has given me." And so he died at the age of 54 in May 27th, 1564. That's a life in a nutshell of the pastor, John Calvin. I'm going to take you now to Scotland to talk briefly about John Knox. John Knox and John Calvin knew each other quite well. And so how did they know each other? How did their paths meet? Let's take time to consider John Knox. John Knox, unlike the other reformers, there's no record of him completing a doctorate degree, going to school. He was educated, but we don't have records of how exactly or what exactly his education was. We don't have much details about even when he was born. We don't know how old he was. He was born sometime between 1505 and 1514. And not much details also about his own conversion. He didn't talk about himself much. What we do know is that he was saved by John 17:3. And this verse reads, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Scotland, in the 16th century, the 1500s, was no place for preachers of God's word. It was in such desperate need for reformation. Ian Murray described Scotland in that time as a brutal backwater kingdom dominated by covetous, bloated clerics, as well as by corrupt civil power. But at the same time, Martin Luther's writings, as you saw in 1920 and into 28 and so, were flooding all over the world and including into Scotland. But they had many people who were determined to stamp out any kind of Reformation ideas in Scotland. Just to show you how bad it was, in January 1544, there was a cardinal, David Cardinal Beaton of St. Andrews. He ordered four men to be hanged because they broke Lent. They didn't keep Lent, and they refused to pray to saints. And so they were hanged. Not satisfied with that, he arrested one of the men's wives, who was a young mother, because as she gave birth to her child, and as she dealt with the pains of labor, she cried out in prayer to Jesus. And because she did not pray to Mary in her labor pains, her child was taken from her, and she was drowned. In public drowning. That's how bad it was. This was the cardinal of the church. During that time of persecution, preachers did rise up to preach the word. There's one preacher named George Wishart, and he traveled the lowlands of Scotland preaching boldly the word of God. And young men like John Knox began to follow him, and John Knox would carry a large sword and act as a bodyguard for George Wishart. But as the noose began to tighten, as Cardinal Beaton began to track down the whereabouts of this renegade preacher, Wishart sent all of his followers away and said, "It's not right that all of you should die, but only one should die." And so he told Knox to put away his sword and to go back to his barns. He was a private tutor, so he went back to that occupation. And Wishart, with all of his followers, sang together Psalm 51, that psalm where David says, "Against you, Lord, and you only have I sinned." And this psalm actually was sung by almost all the English reformers. As they went to the stake to be burnt. And so it became a rallying cry for martyrs. And so Wishart sang this with his followers, and then on March 1st, 1546, he was caught by Cardinal Beaton's men, and he was burned at the stake. Now Knox, who was a known supporter of Wishart, was now a marked man, and they were hunted. And Knox, as he tutored three young boys, began to teach them the Gospel of John. And that small tutoring session grew to larger and larger. And eventually he had a small congregation that he was preaching to. And it was obvious that Knox had the gift for preaching. But in May 1546, just a few months later, in retaliation to Wishart's killing, young men entered St. Andrew's Castle. And they killed Cardinal Beaton. And they sent out a call to John Knox and to young men that he was tutoring and asked them to join them, and for Knox to be their chaplain. And so Knox joined them at this occupied castle. Now Mary Guise, who was the Queen Regent, the mother of young Mary, Queen of Scots, was the ruler in Scotland, and she would have none of this. And so she plotted a siege of the castle. And Knox was asked to preach to all the men who had now gathered to this outpost of this castle. And they wanted them to be their pastor and to preach. And they insisted. And he said this, This is what the men said to John Knox. They said, "In the name of God and of His Son Jesus Christ, in the name of these that presently call you by my mouth, I charge you that you not refuse this holy vacation," because Knox felt he was inadequate. They said, "but that you have regard to the glory of God, the increase of Christ's kingdom, and the edification of your brethren, that you take upon you the public office in charge of preaching, even as you look to avoid God's heavy displeasure, and desire that He should multiply His graces with you." And so as the men said this, Knox broke down in tears and accepted, and so began his lifelong ministry of preaching. So Mary Guise, not having enough of military to siege this castle herself, called upon the French. And so the French came with their ships. The reformers inside the castle called upon England to help them. England did not send anybody. And so hemmed in by land, hemmed in by sea, it wasn't going to be long before the siege would be over. And so the castle walls ended up being destroyed by cannon fire, and all of the men were captured and taken prisoner. And Knox was sentenced to serve as a slave on a galley ship, tied to an oar, chained to an oar. And so for 19 months, he was out on this ship, cold, in sickness, much distress. And during this time, as he writes of his capture, he writes how French officers attempted to force him to venerate, to worship a painted image of Mary. And so they had this, and they had it in front of his face, and they wanted him to put his hands and pray to Mary. And so he writes and says this about that encounter. He told them, "Trouble me not. Such an idol is accursed, and therefore I will not touch it." At this, his persecutors violently thrust it into his face, and they put it between his hands. Knox, not concerned about the consequences, grabbed that image, and he threw it out into the water. And he said this, "Let Our Lady now save herself. She is light enough. Let her learn to swim." And so Knox continued to suffer while in imprisonment, almost to the point where the French thought he was going to die. So very sickly was he. But then in early 1547, Henry VIII died and King Edward VI was installed, a Protestant believer, as the King of England. And so he began negotiations, and for a year and a half, to free these men who had been imprisoned, who were in the castle. And so after a year and a half, both Knox and other men were captured, were released from the French. And so he returned to England, or came to England in 1549 as a free man. And there he joined with the reformers, Latimer and Cranmer and Ridley and others, these friends of William Tyndale. And he was commissioned as a preacher to help the work in England. Even preaching before King Edward in 1551. And so he grew to be an influential preacher in England. But he turned down an influential pastorate. He turned down to be the Bishop of Rochester. He did not want to be in a position where he was not actively pastoring and shepherding the people. He says that his desire was to, with zeal, publicly to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and to feed the flock, which He hath redeemed with His own blood, and has commended the same to the care of all true pastors. He did not want to be bothered down with a bunch of administration and such. And so they thought it was best if perhaps if they moved him up closer to Scotland. And so he went to the northern part of England, closer to Scotland. And so he turned down offers for having a more influential role, and so went up north. Now, the bishop that was in northern England, his name was Bishop Tunstall, and he held a bishopric for many years, and the Reformation was not complete in England, not for a long stretch. And so this bishop actually was one of the bishops who burned Tyndale's New Testament, and so not a friend of the Reformation. And Knox was there preaching and making waves. And so he was summoned by Bishop Tunstall and gathered a bunch of other church clerics to hear Knox preach and to hear his doctrine. And so Knox said this in that sermon, "O God eternal, Hast thou laid none other burden upon our backs than Jesus Christ laid by His word? Then who hath burdened us with all these ceremonies, prescribed fasting, compelled chastity, unlawful vows, invocation of saints, and with the idolatry of the Mass? The devil, brethren, invented all these burdened dens to depress imprudent men to perdition. And so he preached that and became an enemy of this bishop and many other who were there. But he was kept safe because of King Edward. But around that time, King Edward died. And Mary, who became known as Bloody Mary, took the throne. And Knox said this about the death of King Edward. He said, "After the death of this most virtuous prince, of whom the godless people of England for the most part were not worthy, Satan intended nothing less than the light of Jesus Christ utterly to have been extinguished within the whole Isle of Britain. For after him was raised up in God's hot displeasure that idolatrous Jezebel, mischievous Mary of the Spaniards' blood, cruel persecutress of God's people." And so because Mary's hand was heavy, Knox, taking counsel from those around him, fled to Europe. And to where would he flee but to that beacon of truth in Geneva, to head down there and meet John Calvin, the reformer. He was welcomed warmly by John Calvin and invited to work there in Geneva, and he preached and pastored among the English refugees. He ministered close by Calvin's side, learning from him and learning how to more effectively pastor and preach in the humility of Christ, he writes. Along with his preaching duties, he was likely involved in the crafting of the Geneva Bible, which is published in 1560, which had notes, Reformation notes. So John Knox had his hand in that as well. And so throughout his life, after his time in Geneva, Knox considered Calvin to be his spiritual father. In fact, when he lay dying, he asked his wife to read to him Calvin's sermons from Ephesians. Now, in 1555, after being there a short time with Calvin, against Calvin's counsel, Calvin was one who was not like a Luther or a Knox who wanted to go in there guns a-blazing. He counseled him astray, but Knox did not listen and headed back to Scotland and began to preach openly, even though both the Scottish crown and the English crown were against the Reformation, and they would kill preachers like Knox. He went there, and his preaching was commando style. He would pop up in one town, he would preach, and then he would be undercover again. Then pop up in another town, preach, and then go back into hiding. So he was, as persecution mounted, he was urged again to return to Geneva. And so he fled back to Geneva again, and then from 1556 to 1559, he spent 3 years there in Geneva. And at that time, he wrote a book. He wasn't much of a writer. He preached a lot of sermons. But he wrote a book during that time, and his book, it was a good book, but poorly timed. This book was called First Blast of the Trumpet Against the Monstrous Regiment of Women. And this book was intended to argue from the scriptures how when you have women in power, like we have Mary Guise in Scotland and Bloody Mary in England, how this was God's judgment. And this was wrong to have these women there. Although when that book was published, Bloody Mary had just died. And actually Elizabeth I, the Protestant, had just took the throne. And so she was the first woman queen to read his book. And so it was not received kindly. And in fact, the English Parliament, 140 years after Knox's death, would condemn his writings and burn his books publicly because of this book that he wrote. And in fact, even Scotland itself would not have much kind words to say about this reformer. In 1972, it was the 400th anniversary of his death. And it was decided that his face would not don the Scottish postage stamp. And also the Edinburgh Town Council also ordered the removal of his stone marking, which marked his grave. And so they removed that and made his grave actually a parking lot. And so if you go to Edinburgh, Scotland now, you can go to John Knox's grave marker. If you go to stall number 23, you see a big 23 and you see a small little plaque on the bottom of that parking lot, if a car is not covering it, that says, "Here buried is John Knox." And so he was not liked. Now in 1559, after being 3 years in Geneva...
However,
yeah, go ahead.
Yeah. If you do go to Edinburgh, it's one of the great cities to visit. You can go to Knox's house.
Yes, his house is still preserved. You can go to his house.
And it's run by a Protestant. It tells the story faithfully.
Good. Yeah, because he's seen as a... He's portrayed now as a cruel man who hated women... misunderstood, or purposely misunderstood.
Dress up and stand in the pulpit. We have pictures of Josh.
Oh, really?
We have
nice.
Little Josh in the preacher's.
At St. Giles?
Yeah. With his finger in the air.
Good. With the big beard. Knox had a beard about down to here.
He's inspired you.
Yes, he has, the Reformers. Because when the Reformers threw off Roman Catholicism, the Church of Rome said that priests can't wear any facial hair. And so the Reformers all grew these big beards in defiance to the Pope. So this is my act of defiance. Now, after 3 years in Geneva, 1559, Knox was actually called back by people in Scotland because there was a growing movement of reform. And so they had some nobility, reforming nobility, who wanted Knox to come back. And he said, "As for fear of danger to my person, my life is in the hand of him whose glory I seek. And therefore I fear not threats. I desire the hand and weapon of no man to defend me." And so that summer, as we returned to Scotland, an extraordinary revival broke out. And by November of that year, 1559, the Queen Regent tried to rally her army to attack Protestant forces because the amount of faithful Bible-believing Christians were just growing. Now, some were killed, but Knox still preached. At St. Andrew's alone, 14 priests renounced their popery and repented of their sins and professed faith in Christ alone. Knox preached on, and thousands more were converted and brought to living faith in Christ. Scotland was being transformed. Now, in this, our modern-day world of hype, people wonder, well, how could John Knox have done that without PowerPoints and without the internet and all these neat gimmicks and tricks that we have today, these church growth experts? And Knox writes this about how this was happened. He says, "By God's grace, I declare Jesus Christ, the strength of his death and the power of his resurrection." And that's it. And a country has changed. Now in July 1560, after the death of Mary Guise, Knox was commissioned to craft a confession of faith to what is the Church of Scotland. And this confession of faith stood until the mid-1600s, until 1640s, until the Westminster Confession was adopted by them. But he was asked to draft that confession. You can read that confession today. And again, another excellent confession of faith. And so you can see what John Knox believed and taught. Now, 18-year-old Mary, Queen of Scots, then took the throne. And John Knox had many clashes with this young queen. But he was never swayed, never moved from Scripture and its truth. And he continued to preach. And he preached his last sermon on November 9th, 1572. He was too weak to walk, and so he was carried into his pulpit. And he said, "The time is approaching, for which I have long thirsted, wherein I shall be relieved of all cares and be with my Savior Christ forever." So on Monday, November 24th, 1572, he asked his wife again to read John 17:3. He said where he first cast his anchor. He asked his wife to read 1 Corinthians 15 on the resurrection, to which he responded to her, "Is not that a comfortable chapter?" And then he asked her to read from John Calvin's sermons on Ephesians. And at last he sighed deeply and said, "Now it is come. Come, Lord Jesus, sweet Jesus, into thy hand I commend my spirit. And so John Knox passed. Now, as we consider these men, I want to consider more than lies what they taught. And so if you take out your handouts that you have and turn to page number 6. Turn to page number 6. And so last night we looked at William Tyndale and Martin Luther and their shared conviction on a doctrine that came to be known as sola scriptura, that the scriptures are our sole authority, that the scriptures are sufficient for our salvation, sufficient for how we ought to worship, how we ought to live our lives. Everything we need is found in the scriptures. And they are inerrant. They're unable to make a mistake, and they're truthful, and they contain God's word, and so they have supreme authority over our life. And so the church ought to be molded and shaped by the scriptures alone. And from that conviction, then we looked at both Martin Luther and William Tyndale's shared conviction about the doctrines of grace, how we are saved, how God acts in salvation. And it's by faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. We talked about how their quotes on the new birth and how the Spirit of God descends to grant faith and repentance. And so as we looked at those truths, we saw a similarity between those two men. And Calvin and Knox and all the other reformers also affirmed those same truths, because the reformers asserted those truths are clear in Scripture. And so they had those truths in common. And so I want to look at a doctrine that both Calvin and Knox are famed for. But in their day, they weren't famous for these doctrines. Like I said, all the reformers held these doctrines. But really what Calvin and Knox are known most for is the centrality of Christ. The centrality of the glory of God. Having a zeal and passion to receive your greatest enjoyment in seeing God most glorified. Okay, if you think of John Piper and his motto, God is most satisfied in us when we are most satisfied in Him. That didn't start with him. He got that from Jonathan Edwards, and Jonathan Edwards got that from the Reformers, and the Reformers got that from Scripture. That's the heart cry of the Christian, to have our satisfaction in God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what shaped these men. And so first, to consider their doctrine, in the middle of page 6, we have some quotes. Again, these quotes all from Calvin and from Knox, none of my own words. On page 6, look at number 74. Calvin writes, these are mostly from his Institutes, God is the disposer and ruler of all things, that from the remotest eternity, according to his own wisdom, he decreed what he was to do, and now by his power executes what he decreed. Number 75, he says, we maintain that by his providence, and what he means by providence is by God's sovereign rule over all things, we maintain that by his providence, not heaven and earth and inanimate creatures only, but also the counsels and wills of men are so governed as to move exactly in the course which he has destined. You can see why that doctrine was not liked by the Roman Catholics of his day, or even by people today. Number 77. He says, the will of God is the supreme rule of righteousness, so that everything which he wills must be held to be righteous by the mere fact of his willing it. Therefore, when it is asked why the Lord did so, we must answer, because he pleased. Jonathan Edwards also wrote about this. People say, well, if God controls all things, then how do we describe his willing with things that happen? And John Hus' response was, whatever God wills to do is by definition right, because God is perfectly righteous. Calvin said the same thing here. Another quote from Calvin, number 78. He says, the most important truth of all is this, that God governs the world by his providence. Nothing is more useful than a knowledge of this doctrine. Calvin was known for his great humility, his great lack of anxiety, anxiousness, a man of just even center. And he would point back to this truth as that which gave him that foundation. From the writings of John Knox, look at number 79. He says, the doctrine of God's eternal predestination is so necessary to the church of God that without the same can faith never be truly taught, neither surely established. Man can never be brought to true humility and knowledge of himself, neither yet can he be ravished in admiration of God's eternal goodness and so moved to praise him. And therefore, we fear not to affirm that so necessary as it is that true faith be established in our hearts, that we be brought to unfeigned humility, and that we be moved to praise him for his graces received. So necessary also is the doctrine of God's eternal predestination. Okay, so the doctrine of God's sovereignty of election is not only for our humility, so that our hearts would be inflamed in love for God and for his grace. That's the goal. Look at number 80, as Knox continues. He says, there is no way more proper to build and establish faith than when we hear and undoubtedly do believe that our election consisteth not in ourselves, but in the eternal and immutable good pleasure of God, and that in such firmity that it cannot be overthrown, neither by the raging storms of the world, nor by the assaults of Satan, neither yet by the wavering and weakness of our own flesh. Then only is our salvation in assurance, when we find the cause of the same in our bosom and counsel of God. Okay, so God's election grounds our assurance. And then quote number 81 from Knox. He says, enemies of free grace in his day, as enemies of these doctrines of grace, most furiously rage against that doctrine which attributeth all praise and glory to our redemption, to the eternal love and undeserved grace of God alone. And so Calvin and Knox are known for those doctrines. Calvin from his institutes and Knox from his preaching. In fact, we don't have many of Knox's sermons because he never wrote them out. And neither Calvin didn't write his sermons either. Because he preached so often, you know, 4 or 5 times a week, he could not have time to write all his sermons. And so he would spend all his time in study, and then he would enter the pulpit with his Bible and he would preach until time was up. And so he had men who would sit in the front row and record all of his sermons. And so we have Calvin's sermons because men were down there faithfully recording everything he said. The same with John Knox. He preached just with the scriptures and preached for an hour, 2, or sometimes even more. And of the scripture, of the sermons that people wrote down that we have recorded, 20% of them, 1/5 of them, are on this topic of predestination, on this topic of election. And so he preached Christ, but he preached Christ in his fullness in terms of how he has won salvation. In fact, Knox was so well known for these doctrines that in Whitfield's day, in the 1740s, as Whitfield began to preach, Whitfield wasn't accused of being a Calvinist. That name wasn't yet given to those who would affirm the doctrines of grace. But Whitfield was said that he affirmed these evil and vile doctrines of John Knox. And so it was Knox that was the one who was said to be the promoter of these truths, but it was all the reformers. Now, neither Knox nor Calvin would stop there on doctrine alone. I want you to see these quotes about the goal of doctrine. You know, our goal as Christians are not just to learn. These truths should, in fact, propel us to worship. Calvin writes, doctrine without zeal. Sorry, number 82 for Calvin. He says, doctrine without zeal is either like a sword in the hand of a madman, or else it serves for vain and wicked boasting. And so he, for one, would never want people to learn. And many people, even today, would affirm that I'm of Calvin. And yet, their hearts are cold. They do not witness the lost. They do not pray as they ought. They do not preach the gospel. And Calvin would say that their knowledge serves for vain and wicked boasting. 83. Calvin says, in one word, not to dwell longer on this, give heed, and you will at once perceive that ignorance of providence is the greatest of all miseries, and the knowledge of it the highest happiness. That was the goal. Happiness, delight in God. And then look at 85. This is actually a prayer at the end of one of his sermons. 85, Calvin prays, Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, seeing that since antiquity, it has always pleased you to extend your grace toward your people and to preserve as perverse and rebellious as they were, and that you have never ceased to exhort them to repentance, but have always taken them by your hand through your prophets. Grant us also your grace today, that your same word may resound in our ears. And if at first we should not profit from your holy teaching as we ought, nonetheless do not reject us, but by your Spirit subdue and so reign over our minds and affections, that being truly humbled and brought low, we give you the glory that your majesty is due, so that being clothed by your love and fatherly favor, we may submit ourselves totally to you, while at the same time embracing that goodness which you have provided and offered us in our Lord Jesus, that we might never doubt again that you alone are our Father, until that day when that we rejoice in your heavenly promise, which has been acquired for us by the blood of your only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You can see his heart's prayer was not for knowledge, but for action, for zeal, for affections toward God, for assurance of his love. Number 86 from Calvin. He says, let our chief goal, O God, be your glory and to enjoy you forever. Sounds like the Westminster Catechism. It's a quote from Calvin. John Knox, if you look at some of his quotes, number 88. He says, I sought neither preeminence, glory, nor riches. My honor was that Christ Jesus should reign. That was his life's goal. Not just doctrine. 89, he says, near the end of his life, none have I corrupted, none have I defrauded, merchandise have I not made. To God's glory I write of the glorious evangel, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But according to the measure of the grace granted unto me, I have divided the sermon of truth into just parts, beating down the rebellion of the proud against God and raising up the consciences troubled with the knowledge of their sins by declaring Jesus Christ, the strength of his death and the mighty operation of his resurrection in the hearts of the faithful. Of this I say, I have a testimony this day in my conscience before God, however the world rage. This was Calvin and Knox and what they believed and taught. Now, in sum, why is this important for us to know these men, to know these reformers? For ignorant of history, we're doomed to commit the mistakes of history. But not only that, we learn about history because this is our heritage. These men didn't call themselves reformed. They called themselves evangelicals, because they preach the gospel. We have many people today who call themselves evangelicals. That root goes back to these reformers. And this is what they taught. This is evangelical doctrine. And so knowing our heritage is so very important. We stand in this line of godly men, and I pray that we would cling to that same truth, that right belief, that right worship, right love, and right actions, and that we would, like them, expose the Word of God to our own hearts and to others around us. And it's my prayer that as we consider these reformers of the past, that we would not just idolize these men and whatever they taught, we must do now. But we would affirm the same truths and teaching that they taught about the Word of God. And that we would pray to God to do it again. To do it again. And what I mean by that is that He would raise up men and women, even among us here at Fairview Baptist Church, that He would raise up men who would stand against the tide, who would be armed by nothing but the grace of God and by the words of Scripture, and who would boldly proclaim truth and not waver an inch to the left or to the right. That's what we need in our day. It was not popular in their day. They were being killed and imprisoned for their belief. Okay, it was not politically correct to preach the gospel in their day, just like it is in ours. And so I pray that God would do it again in our day, that He would transform our country, that He would send a revival like He did in the 1500s, that He would revive Canada, that we would have a church that would turn back to the Word of God. And so I pray that as you consider these men, just briefly, that would give you greater zeal for these doctrines, give you greater zeal for God, greater zeal for the passion to preach the truth of Christ. Let's close this morning in a word of prayer. Oh God, how I am thankful for the Word of Scripture. And God, as I have in my hand here, the Scriptures in English, this English Standard Version, which, if you compare this version of the Bible with Tyndale's New Testament, a man who was martyred for translating and publishing it, we would find many similarities. Oh God, I am thankful that You have raised up a man like William Tyndale who would give his life's work to give the Bible to the English-speaking people, of which we enjoy the prosperity of our Western world because of a revival and a return to the Word of God, because it was published in our language, because we can read it. Oh God, may we never neglect the Scripture. Help our children not to grow dull and bored of hearing the Word of God. For the sake of the glorious gospel, for the sake of these men and women who gave their lives, almost 300 reformers giving their lives in England alone in a few short years, so that we might have the truth. Oh God, I pray that You would raise up our children not only to revere the Word of God, but to boldly and fearlessly preach it. That they would wholeheartedly affirm to these doctrines that the reformers so boldly and tenaciously taught, that we stand in that long line of. And even men like Edwards and Owen and Whitfield and Spurgeon all gloriously believed and taught and preached. May we believe and hold to those same truths in our day. May our children rise up and preach the Word of God uncompromisingly, knowing that our society is closing down on the truth of Scripture. How even an obvious truth, such as gender or sexuality, is denied and discarded in our day. Oh God, how we desperately need the gospel of grace. How we desperately need our pulpits filled with men who will preach the Word of God and who will preach it only, and whose lives will be governed by God's Word. Oh God, raise up even the young men in this room to be expositors of Your Word. Whether that's here in Canada, whether that's overseas, whether that's in a university, whether that's in their own homes, give them zeal for truth and zeal for Your Word. Give them unction and power, and I pray that thousands would be saved through their ministries. Oh God, You can do it again. You are unchanging. These truths that we've reflected these past 2 days, they're unchanging. Our Lord Jesus Christ, He's unchanging. Oh God, pour out Your Spirit among us. Strengthen us. Build your church. You have promised us that. Give us hearts to believe it wholeheartedly. Give us people of prayer. Give us people who will be willing to give to this work of gospel proclamation. Oh God, we ask for you to work, to do it again. In Jesus' name, amen.